Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for this time of fellowship together, for the nutritious food that we've eaten, for enjoying our freedom to be able to gather together and to study your word. And Father, we pray as we take this time to delve into this most important chapter in the Old Testament, that this will be a time of focus and attention and comprehension. We pray that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the biblical text and to be able to apply it to our lives as it is relevant. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So picking up in Deuteronomy, a couple weeks ago when we covered the introduction, and I will skim through that. I'll just read through that. It should take me just a few minutes before we jump in there. I do have two quotes here. One is from Thomas Constable, and the other one is from Dwight Pentecost. Concerning Deuteronomy chapter 28, Thomas Constable states, quote, "This section of Deuteronomy is one of the most important ones in Scripture because it records the two options open to Israel as she entered the Promised Land. Obedience to the revealed word of God would result in blessing, but disobedience would result in blasting," end quote. And Dwight Pentecost echoes that. He says, quote, "For understanding and explaining Israel's history, as recorded throughout the Old Testament, there are perhaps no more important chapters than Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30, end quote. And they're absolutely right. And I've said this before, that failure to understand Deuteronomy 28 means that we really don't understand what God is doing in Israel's history, and we don't understand why he's doing it. So I want to jump back here for just a second, and I just want to read through this introduction before we jump into the text proper. So Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 68, presents the blessings and cursings of the bilateral Mosaic covenant, which God promised to bring upon Israel depending upon their obedience or disobedience to his commands. God's written directives assumed the integrity of language, in which his meaning was infused in the words and phrases that he selected, and that language itself served as a reliable vehicle concerning his expectations. The Israelites were responsible to know what was communicated and would be blessed or cursed based upon whether they responded to it positively or negatively. God's directives meant there were fixed categories of blessing and cursing, which allowed the Israelites to know with certainty what to expect from God depending on how they treated their relationship with him. Now, this did not mean that the Israelites could manipulate God to do their bidding. Rather, it simply meant that he was predictable and would do what he promised. A healthy relationship relies on clear and honest communication as well as predictable behavior. That's true for people. That's true for God as well. Now, for the sake of emphasis, Moses repeated the conditional aspects of God's blessings and cursings. The word blessing translates the Hebrew noun baraka, which appears 12 times in Deuteronomy and 67 times in the Old Testament. And I took that from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament by Bruce Waltke and others. Now, in Deuteronomy 28, the word blessing here refers to the tangible goodness that makes life enjoyable and rich, which God promised to his covenant people Israel if they would simply obey his commands. And we're going to see that the blessing of God was tangible. It was absolutely tangible. Now, we're going to do a study here in a few weeks, because once we get through with Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to spend a couple nights, and we're going to talk about the spiritual blessings that belong to us as Christians. What are the blessings that we enjoy? How has God blessed us as Christians with regard to our relationship to Christ? And we'll also spend a night talking about the Lord's divine discipline, which can result even in physical death. And so we'll spend a couple nights talking about, for the Christian, how God has blessed us or how God disciplines us. But here, when we think of Israel and we think of this covenant, think of the blessings as, again, tangible. And we'll see this as we work through this. Now, Israel, if they would simply obey his commands, would experience this. Now, areas of blessing, I've got six areas here, would include healthy offspring, crops, and livestock. It would include military success, fruitful labor, international recognition and respect, financial prosperity, and serving as an international leader to other nations. Now, God also promised to bring curses, which would undo all the blessings and bring Israel down if they disobeyed. And unfortunately, we know from Israel's history that's what happened. Now, Moses uses the Hebrew verb arar 6 times, which means to bind with a curse. And the form of the verb is passive, which means a curse is received by the nation of Israel if they turn away from God. These blessings and cursings were predictable, depending on Israel's knowledge of God's directives and their adherence or insubordination to them. A key passage we've looked at, I'll go over here, is Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, where Moses says quite plainly, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." So Moses was very clear in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26. He very clearly articulates the directives that Israel were obligated to follow as part of the covenant relationship they had with him. And if they obeyed him, there was blessing. If they disobeyed him, there was cursing. And God was predictable to bless or curse depending upon whether they obeyed or disobeyed. It was very straightforward. Now, when considering the Mosaic covenant, it is important to realize that God's blessings and cursings for Israel were tied to their moral behavior. It was tied to their moral behavior. When Israel abided by God's word, advancing on the moral high ground of his ethical standards, the Lord would bless his people in the everyday affairs of their lives. God's blessings came directly to them in the form of rain, crop production, national health, etc. However, his blessings also came indirectly through his people who learned and lived his word as it spoke to their marriages, families, education, labor, economic decisions, social activities, and welfare for the less fortunate in society. In other words, God could bless somebody directly, or he could bless them through the agency of another person. And I put in here that Boaz served as a good example. So for example, God's blessings of protection and provision for Ruth and Naomi came through Boaz, who modeled godliness and compassion in his words and actions. And so Boaz's choice to be a godly man meant that he would serve as a conduit of God's grace to others. Additionally, God's blessings should not be thought of as producing equal outcomes to all, as social and economic stratification would continue within Israelite society. It also did not mean that everyone would have perfect health as the general effects of sin and humanity continued. It did mean, however, that even those at the lowest place in society would have their basic needs met. Needs such as food, shelter, and clothing. And the poor in Israel would be wealthier and better off than those other nations. But if God's people turned from the Lord and his word and adopted an alternate ethical standard, then they would forfeit his blessings and bring judgment upon themselves. However, God's judgments on Israel did not always happen in an instantaneous manner, as the Lord is patient, long-suffering, and slow to anger. And God often sent warnings to his people, and we're going to see that, especially once we jump into the cursing section, where for centuries, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. In other words, he sent warnings. There was ample grace and patience on behalf of the Lord, such that he gave them ample warning before he lowered the boom. And so God often sent warnings to his people, which at times went on for centuries, and discipline actually came in stages. And even when God's judgment fell upon them, it sometimes took the form of lesser punishment. Psalm 103, 10 through 12, David says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." And that's true. That's true individually, but that was true on the national level. Ezra 9:13, Ezra says, "After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this." So God's judgment sometimes took a lesser form because he wants to bless. He prefers to bless rather than to discipline. So if his people humbled themselves, then he would offer forgiveness and restore their blessings. And God is always quick to forgive, and he prefers to bless rather than to punish. And of course, any loving parent understands this. Now, last time we left off here, and it pertains to a conundrum which appears in the Old Testament as the righteous struggle from day to day, while some evil people grow rich and seem to enjoy all the blessings this world can give. And so this Asaph, who wrote this Psalm 73, and I'm going to kind of walk through this kind of briefly here, but this is a very interesting chapter in the Old Testament because it starts off with a man who I believe is guilty of human viewpoint. And I think to some degree he's also a little frustrated with his life because he's pursuing righteousness, but he seems to just have struggle after struggle after struggle, where here's these clowns over here who are just turning away from the Lord, pursuing wickedness, and they seem to have all this abundance and prosperity, and they seem to have an easy life. And Asaph comes very close to being bitter as a result of it. And I think he actually comes close to walking away. To where he just wants to throw up his hands and say, okay, you know, this righteous life isn't worth it. I mean, if this is what I'm going to get, it's not worth it. But then he has an aha moment, and he comes to have divine revelation, and this allows him to frame the situation from the divine perspective, and he shifts. And you'll see this as you walk through this. Now, he starts off here in Psalm 73, verse 1, where he says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And I love his honesty here in verse 2. He says, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped." And he says here, he's honest again, he says, "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them." And here's what they say. He says, they say, "How does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Verse 15, "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children." So he gives this picture here where he's pursuing this life of righteousness, and he's like, "I don't get it, Lord. I'm pursuing the right life, living as you would have me, and here's these people over here who seem to be getting away with murder, and they are, you know, and there seems to be no consequence for their life. In fact, they seem to be living pretty well off. So, you know, what gives with that?" But he's honest. He says, "I was envious of them." I think he was envious of their what they had, their possessions, their ease of life. And he even says, "My foot came close to stumbling. You know, I came close to perhaps walking away from the Lord and, you know, pursuing that." But then he has this aha moment. He shifts. And in verse 16, he says, "When I pondered to understand this," he says, "it was troublesome in my sight until," and here's the turning point, "until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end." That is the end of their life. And he says here of God, he says, "Surely you set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." And so life God can send judgment upon them quickly, such that they're destroyed quickly. And he says in verse 20, "Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." And he says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. So he wasn't thinking rationally. He was almost like animalistic in his thoughts. He says, I was ignorant and I was like a beast before you. He says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you and have taken hold, and you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, see, now he's bringing in the divine viewpoint. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. So whereas he was envious before, he let go of that. He let go of that. And so he was relieved from the tyranny of envy, which kept him into a form of slavery for a moment. But he says, but now on earth, I desire nothing on earth. And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. He says, my heart, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish, and you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good, and I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And so I love this shift here, but this issue that sometimes the Israelite faced, because when they expected God to bless them, and they seem to experience these seasons of hardship, of difficulty, it was hard to reconcile this. But then they had to frame it from the divine perspective and from the eternal perspective, in the eternal state. Because this life, look, when we get through with this life and we're in eternity, this is all going to seem like just a dream that we had on one evening. It's all going to pass so quickly once we move into the eternal state. So Asaph was a godly man, and he felt this struggle very deeply. However, when considered from the divine perspective, worldly wealth does not always come with God's blessings, and the life and final days of the evil person will be less than desirable. And the godly desire the Lord more than the things of this world. In other words, there is the strength that you desire the blesser more than the blessing. And so the nearness of God is my good, he says. So the godly desire the Lord more than the things of this world, and they have joy and peace with whatever he provides. For whatever God gives to his obedient children will include joy and peace that they might appreciate it. I love this passage in Ecclesiastes 2, 25 and 26, where Solomon says, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And according to Proverbs 10:22, Solomon says, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. And in Proverbs 15:16, he says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. And we understand that the godly person, that the godly are content with the Lord's daily provisions. And God does meet our provisions, doesn't he? And when you get right down to the irreducible minimum, 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. With these we shall be content. By the way, this is a mindset, and I've said this many times, but much of the Christian life is a discipline of the mind. It is learning to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us. And I love this passage over in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, where Paul says, not that I speak from want. And notice here, he says, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. In verse 12, he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And what is that? That I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But don't miss this here. Paul says, I learned this. I know this. I know this. I learned this. This is mental. And this is much of the Christian life, where we must learn to think from the divine perspective. And it becomes a discipline of the mind that we can frame the circumstances and the events of life from the divine perspective. And once we have that, then we can operate in that. And that provides us a basis for stability within the soul. And I've said this on other occasions, that much of the Christian life, that much of the stability of the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. That much of the stability in the Christian life is predicated on the biblical content and continuity of our thinking. It's not only what we think, but what we keep on thinking that provides that stability within our soul. And I think of passages like Isaiah 26:3, where Isaiah says, "The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee." The mind that is stayed upon thee shall be kept in perfect peace, because he trusts in thee. Because look, the natural proclivity of man is to look inward, outward, and downward. And we can become so focused on the things of this world that once we lose our focus upon the Lord, then we forfeit that peace is what we do. And I think that's what happened with Asaph. So anyway, but that learning to be content with the Lord's provisions. In Hebrews 13:5, the writer says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" So we have the nearness of God, which is our good. And so in that sense, what Asaph says very much resonates with us. Now, let me go ahead and move into the blessing section here, and I think we can get through this in good time. So let me jump into the notes here, and we'll be looking at verses chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. So Moses opens the blessing section by saying, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth." Now, this opening statement here introduces a conditional clause. And generally, where you find an if, you'll find a then, right? And so he opens it up here with if. And by the way, he repeats himself, because Moses is a man of repetition. I love that about him. I've adopted that myself. But he uses the word if here. But you see the same thing. So like in verse 1, he says, "If you diligently obey." But notice Deuteronomy 28:2, "All these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Verse 9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." Verse 13, "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will only be above and will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them." So notice that this is the first of several conditional clauses here. And you get the idea that Moses is driving a point, don't you? He's driving a point. Now, as Israel's judge, lawgiver, and king, the Lord had provided his people with clear directives concerning how they were to live. And if they chose righteousness, then blessing would follow. And remember that Israel was and is the only theocracy to have ever existed in the history of the human race, where God himself, according to Isaiah 33:22, he says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our king." So some have thought that the founders of America, and there may be some merit to this, use this verse as a reference point for the three branches of government that we have. We have the executive branch, we have the legislative branch, and they even split that between the House and the Senate, and then we have the judiciary. And you see all three aspects of that here, where God is their judge, he is their lawgiver, he is their king. But again, if they chose righteousness, blessing would follow. Now, God's blessings, and here again we see the Hebrew word baraka, God's blessings pertain to agricultural, national, social, and material prosperity. God promised to set his people high above all the nations. According to Eugene Merrill in his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "What it means to be set high above all the nations is answered in part by the string of blessings that follow in Deuteronomy 3:3 through 8, which he mentions earlier. Inasmuch as Israel's economy rested on an agrarian base, most of the blessing is associated with abundance in field and flock, but other aspects of safe and wholesome life are not ignored," end quote. Now Moses continues on in Deuteronomy 28:2, saying, "All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Again, the conditional clause there. I find it interesting here that the hifil form of the Hebrew word overtake, which is the translates the Hebrew word nasag, that the hifil form here meant that God would cause his blessings to come upon the obedient to the word believers. That is, God's blessings would chase them wherever they were in order to overtake them. It's almost like a prey coming after its, a hunter coming after its prey. He's chasing them, but he's chasing them down in love. He's chasing them down to overcome them with what? With blessings. And it's very picturesque language here. So again, God's blessings would chase them down wherever they were in order to overtake them. And the obedient believer would not be able to escape the Lord's blessings. The believer just had to be committed. The believer just had to say, I'm going to pursue the Lord. I'm going to pursue his will. The nearness of God is my good, and that will be my objective. And once they were singular in their focus of pursuing that life of righteousness, and God's word was the standard for right behavior, because if you start talking about right and wrong, you have to have a metric, you have to have some standard by which to evaluate right and wrong. Otherwise, you're just giving a personal psychology report about what you like or don't like personally. But here, if the believer agreed to, if they agreed to pursue the Lord and to walk in his will, then they would experience the Lord's blessings. And they couldn't get away from it. And this is confirmed by the next clause in Deuteronomy 28:3, where he says, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. So God's blessings would hunt them down, and their location was incidental. The word blessed here translates the Hebrew word barak. And you've probably heard that word before because we had a president by the name of Barak, but it derives from the Hebrew here. The word blessed means, quote, to endue with power for success, prosperity, productivity, longevity, etc. Now, God wants to bless his people, and he does not have to be cajoled or manipulated to do it. It is the nature of God. He wants to bless. He prefers to bless. That is the goodness of our God. And you doesn't have to be cajoled or manipulated into doing it. And God's blessings would not only be personal, but would also spill over into one's children and the production of one's labor, which included the ground as well as the animals. And we have very much throughout the Bible this idea of blessing or cursing by association. Blessing or cursing by association. If you are a righteous believer and you are pursuing a life of righteousness, then you will serve as a conduit of God's grace and goodness to others. And others will be blessed because of your character, because of your integrity, because of your moral standards, and because of the life that you choose to pursue. Boaz, again, here being a great example of that. Jonah is my example of somebody who brought hardship upon other people. Remember when Jonah got his marching orders to go and to preach to Nineveh, and he went AWOL. He went in the other direction. He was supposed to go northeast. He headed off to the west. He decided he was going to go on a cruise. So he goes down, and he goes down to Joppa, gets on a boat, and he goes out. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord, which was a form of spiritual insanity, because you can't flee from God. That's impossible. God's omnipresent. He's equally and fully everywhere all the time, so you can't get away from him. But the text tells us in Jonah chapter 1 that the Lord sent a storm against the ship. Out on the sea, he stopped Jonah. But the storm became so severe that the sailors on the ship began throwing their cargo overboard because they saw that they felt that their life was threatened. And I think it's in verse 13, Jonah 1:13, where he makes a very honest statement. You almost want to hurt the guy because, you know, what he admits. But he tells them, quite frankly, he says, I know that this great storm has come upon you because of me. Now, that's cursing by association. And that means that when God renders discipline upon you, it doesn't just affect you. It can affect those within your periphery, be they co-workers, be they family, whoever that happens to be. So this idea of blessing and cursing by association has not only a direct impact upon the individual that is being blessed or cursed, but those within their periphery as well. So this is one of those things where it's going to spill over. The blessing will spill over into the lives of other people. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:4, he said, "Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock." So you notice all this blessing that's going to come upon the ground, upon the herds, upon your offspring, that is your children, that God's blessing will come upon them because of your obedience. So here is the concept of blessing, by association. Now the adult Israelite who learned God's word and walked with him would be blessed, and so would all who were in contact with him. Again, Boaz was a good example of God's blessings overflowing into the lives of others. And again, it demonstrates the point, too, that you cannot live what you do not know. And knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. And so you must learn the word in order to live the word, to walk in his will. Because it's not a guessing game. God has communicated his will, and it's up to us to know it and to walk in it. Now, going on, God would also provide an abundance of food for his people to eat. Deuteronomy 28:5, he says, "Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Eugene Merrill, quoting him again from his commentary on Deuteronomy, he says, quote, "Abundant produce would, of course, result in abundant food supplies. Harvest baskets would overflow, and bakers would have more than enough wheat with which to bake their bread," end quote. So there would be no food insecurity among God's people. There would be an abundance of food to eat. And God's blessings would also touch his people wherever they were. Because Moses repeats himself, and he does it here again. And so God's blessings would touch them, whether in the home or out in the community. Deuteronomy 28:6, Moses said, "Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." So there he's talking about in the home or out of the home. Again, location is incidental, that God's blessings will come upon you. So to go in and to come out in literature is called a merism. It's a literary device. It's a figure of speech that refers to all of one's life and activities. And according to Earl Colland, who did the Deuteronomy section in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, he says, quote, "Going out and coming in is a common descriptive phrase of going out to one's daily tasks and returning home after the day's work is done, whatever that activity entails," end quote. And so God is going to bless you in your production. And by the way, let me be clear, and we've covered this before in past lessons, where God's blessings at time could come upon you suddenly. Remember when the Israelites were going to go into the land and they were going to remove the Canaanites, that all of a sudden they would find themselves in possessions of cities and herds and homes and crops and trees. They were going to be instant, and wells that they hadn't dug. They were going to immediately come into possession of this wealth. But really, once they had that, and God does on occasion send wealth quite quickly, it can really come upon you instantaneously. And God does that on occasion. But really, what he did with them was he blessed them over time. And so it was very clearly tied to their moral behavior. Very clearly tied to their moral behavior. So as they walked with him over years and decades, the blessing would come upon them gradually. It would come upon them, and it would overtake them, but this is something that would just come over time. Now, having God's blessing did not mean that Israel would not have enemies, and I think that this is a good lesson, a good point to draw out here. God's people always have enemies. And this is because we live in a fallen world that is temporarily governed by Satan and those who align with him. Remember, three times in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus explained that he described Satan as the ruler of this world. Now, he's not the absolute ruler. God is absolutely sovereign. He is the absolute ruler over his universe, and he never abrogates that. He never relinquishes that sovereignty. So whatever authority or influence Satan has, it is temporary. And it is limited, but nonetheless, he is called three times by Jesus the ruler of this world. 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." So welcome to Christianity. By the way, even if you're not a Christian, you know what? There's still going to be people that hate you. And you know what? Even if you're not a Christian, even if you're atheist, you know what? The world still has lots of problems. And so you're going to face suffering. And in one sense, I just say, welcome to the human race. But clearly, as Christians, there will be times that we will be persecuted because of our Christianity, because we take a stand based upon the morality set forth in God's Word. And we're moving right now. It's interesting. I heard a lady the other day, she was accused of being part of the fringe element because she was abiding by her Christian values. Okay, and so just to be a Christian and to live by the morality set forth in the Word of God, now all of a sudden puts you in the fringe movement. You're one of those radical people. Okay, well, whatever. You keep your focus on the Lord. You keep learning, keep living, keep walking with Him. The world will hate you. That barometer will rise and fall. It's a very unstable world, so you can expect that. But nonetheless, the point is that we're always going to have as enemies. Israel had enemies. Remember 1 John 5:19, where he says, but we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And that speaks of the scope of his influence. Isaiah 14, Revelation 20, and other passages make it clear that Satan is one who deceives the nations. Deceives the nations. That's just mind-blowing. And of course, we spent some time in that when I taught through angels and demons and Satanology a few months back. So the point is that Israel would have enemies. They would always have enemies. However, going back to the notes here, though opposition would arise against God's people, he would secure their victory. In Deuteronomy 28:7, Moses said, the Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way, but will flee before you seven ways. Now, when the text says that they will come against you one way, that speaks of an intelligent, coordinated attack against God's people. However, though the attack represents man's best military strategies and actions, God will neutralize their efforts and cause them to be defeated. He says that the enemy will flee before you seven ways, which means that their enemies could not get out of the battle fast enough. And this promise of military victory could be trusted because God had already displayed his power over the Egyptians when he brought Israel out of captivity. Having defeated the greatest superpower of the day, lesser powers would be of no concern. And the more I grow in my Christianity and the more I understand of God and his word, the more I have tremendous regard and respect for those who serve in the armed forces, for those who serve in law enforcement, for the work that they do. Now, I think our nation has declined. I think we see a bit of moral degradation going on socially and militarily, and that's quite unfortunate because that puts us in a very weak position, and I wonder if we're opening ourselves up to be subject to future divine discipline because we would be seriously caught off guard. And I remember having a discussion one time with a young man, and we were talking about military service. And I made it quite clear to him, if you go into the military and you do your job, then you need to be the best soldier you can be. And that means you conduct yourself according to standards of honor and dignity, and that you carry yourself well. But it means that you need to be trained to defend your country. And that means that you need to know how to handle your weapon. You need to know how to conduct yourself in war. And you need to have the internal fortitude and composure when facing the enemy. And that this is something that should be expected of you as one who is serving in the armed forces and law enforcement as well. So it's one of those things where if Israel was walking with the Lord and was pursuing the righteous standards that God expected them to abide by, they would, when the enemy came against them in these intelligent, coordinated attacks, they would be defeated. And they would come in one way, but they would flee seven ways. And so they couldn't get out of the battle fast enough. Now, what we're going to see when we jump into the next set of lessons, once we jump into the cursings, is that's going to be a reversal. That Israel will go against their enemy one way, but because they have lost the favor of the Lord, because they have turned from the Lord and were pursuing idols and became very, very evil in their morals and in their behavior. They had walked away from the Lord, and so they had opened themselves up to all sorts of attack. And so they would then operate by human viewpoint, and the end result would be that they would be the ones who would flee seven different ways. And we'll see that when we jump into that. I don't want to give too much of that away. So moving on in the notes here, the Israelite farmers would be blessed both in their efforts and the production of the land. So now he moves into agriculture here. So Moses said, "The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, states, quote, "Verse 8 forms a conclusion to this first section of blessings by summarizing the blessings according to the categories of what Israel would have and what Israel would do, that is, the barns and hand, respectively," end quote. Now, again, God's blessings were to be understood as tangible in nature. And I know I keep driving that point, but I want you to get that into your thinking, because that's how they would have understood it. That's exactly how they would have understood it. Now, God's intention of blessing his people was that they might be an example to the rest of the world of what it means to be set apart to the Lord and to walk with him in holiness. Now, Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:9, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." Now, to walk in his ways means that you're walking according to his directives, that you understand what they are, and you salute and you say, "Yes, sir, I will abide by that." It was a walk of faith. It was a walk of obedience. Now, the word holy translates the Hebrew word kadosh, and this means, according to Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, it means commanding respect, awesome, or treated with respect. And what it denotes is it denotes being singled out for a special purpose, to be consecrated for a unique purpose. It means you're set apart by God for a special purpose. Now, I think of us as Christians, Jesus tells us to be the light of the world. And that means that we are to be set apart, and as we walk with him, our life will reflect the light of Christ within us. And so, you know, that is how we are to operate. But that is that being unique in your function and in your purpose. Now, God's people, let me be very clear here, they were not mere objects that one could set apart, but rather they were volitional creatures that were called into a special relationship with the Lord. For this reason, we see the conditional clause, "if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." In other words, God intended that they were to be a holy nation set apart to represent his glory to the nations of the world around them. But this required their obedience. Again, God is not a bully. God is not a tyrant. He does not force compliance. He will enter into a relationship and he will set forth directives, but the people have an obligation. It's their responsibility to abide by that. Now, if Israel, as God's people, would learn and live his word, then according to Deuteronomy 28:10, all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. Now, God was concerned about his image among the Gentiles, and being called by the name of the Lord meant being his representative in the world for others to see. God's values were to be reflected in the words and actions of his people. If his people were to represent him well, then Gentiles would be afraid of them. Now, the word "afraid" in this verse, as the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version, which is what I use, it's a very good translation. And the years that I spent taking Greek and Hebrew, I wound up with 4 years of each. I'm not a scholar by any means, and I think my knowledge has somewhat waned over the years, but I still stay up with it enough for my own personal studies. But when we had to do translation work, when we were translating from the Hebrew or from the Greek, I had to compare my work with other translations, whether it was the NIV, the Net Bible, the Holman Christian Standard, the ESV, whatever it happened to be. And I found that the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version, was the most accurate. I mean, they were so close. They just nailed it time and time again. And so I fell in love with the NASB. But there are times where even the NASB, I think, doesn't quite capture the meaning of it. And in those occasions, I will reference other translations, which is what I do here. So the word afraid translates the Hebrew word yare, and most often it refers to fear or to be afraid. And again, here I'm quoting Hallett, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament. However, at times the word connotes reverence, respect, or awe. And this latter meaning might actually be preferred, as other translations suggest. For example, the Christian Standard Bible, which is a good translation, I really enjoy that, they say, quote, they will stand in awe of you. So rather than fear you, they will stand in awe of you. And the New English translation says they will respect you. So I think that captures more the idea of what is being communicated here. Now, for those possessed with negative volition, they would fear God and his people. However, for those possessed with positive volition, they would be awed by God and his goodness and would respect his people. Now, Earl Kallon, citing him again, he says, quote, by being God's obedient and holy people, the Israelites would enjoy such an intimacy with God that they would become a testimony to all the peoples of the earth who would fear or stand in awe of Israel, end quote. In other words, they would be impressed. And it's just like America. I mean, America for many, many years has been a nation to which a lot of people want to come. Some nations have to put up walls to keep their people in because it's a form of tyranny. Okay? But America, I mean, there's so many people that want to come here because of the abundance of prosperity and the freedom of opportunity to excel if you want to. If you want to go to school, go to school. You want to get a job, get a job. You want to open a business, open a business. You want to do all the above, fine. You have freedom. You can do that. There's opportunity here. And not just for you, but it can be a blessing to your family. It can allow you to provide. So there's lots of opportunity here. And that's the idea with the nation of Israel, that they would be set above all the other nations, that God's blessings would be so abundant upon them that people would look at them and they would say, I want to go there. I'm in awe of that. I'm impressed by that. That's the idea. Now, God's blessing would be obvious to his people as well as to the Gentile nations around them. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28:11, he says, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body and in the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers. The word abound, translating the Hebrew word yathar, to abound with prosperity meant to be left over or to remain over. And that's from the BDB, the Brown Driver Briggs, Jacinius Enhanced Lexicon, Hebrew Lexicon of the Old Testament. Now, the idea here of abounding is that God would give his people more than enough prosperity that they would consider themselves blessed, and others would see it, and they would recognize that as well. Now, part of God's blessing meant predictable weather patterns in which the Lord would send rain on the land and cause their crops to be productive. One thing you realize in studying the Bible is that God controls the weather. He controls meteorological patterns. And he causes rain to fall and he causes droughts. And so God is very much in control of these things. He's very much in control of these things. And I remember in my undergraduate degree, I had to have a science course, and I didn't want to dissect any animals because I didn't want to get any gooky stuff on my fingers. So I had the option of taking a meteorology course, and I thought, cha-ching, that's where I'm going, meteorology, here I come. And it was a fascinating course. And one of the things that you learn is these meteorologists who come up with these models, who create these algorithms, and they come up with these models where they try to project where the weather's going to be. And they're reliable to a certain degree. They can project the weather within a certain margin of error, but they can project it out usually a couple days, usually up to 10 days. Once you get out beyond 10 days, it's anybody's guess. There's just too many variables. You simply cannot predict the weather. And so predicting the weather, you know, like they say, oh, you know, climate change, 10 years out, we're all going to be dead. Excuse me. There's no meteorological model that can predict weather patterns that far out. It just simply doesn't exist. And Anyway, don't get me started on that. It's another issue for another day. But my point is that God promised to send rain upon the land. He promised to bless them because God was in control of the weather. Moses continues on in Deuteronomy 28:12. He says, "The Lord will open for you his good storehouse." What's he talking about? The heavens. "To give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow." You see, God created the universe and the world, and he controlled all his creation, including the earth's climate. God promised he would cause the rain to fall on the soil at optimal times so as to maximize the soil's production. Peter Craigie, in his commentary, which I enjoy, he says, quote, "One of the roles of God in the promised land would be the provision of fertility. Fertility depended primarily on the rains. Without the rains, the crops could not grow. And without the crops and the other produce of the field, neither man nor his domestic animals could survive." Thus, in verse 12, there is a very rich expression of the blessing of God. For in providing the rains, God was providing what would be the mainspring of life in Israel's land, end quote. And he's absolutely right. He absolutely nails it on that. Now, God's blessing meant that Israel would know economic stability in such a way that they would not have to borrow from others to engage in business ventures. In fact, Israel would be so prosperous that they would serve as bankers to others, in that they would lend to many nations and never have to borrow. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 13 and 14, our last few verses for this section, Moses provided a summary statement of all God's goodness to his people, as well as a final conditional clause. Moses said, and here I'm citing Deuteronomy 28, 13 and 14, "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above and you will not be underneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today to the right or to the left to go after other gods to serve them." Now, if Israel would listen, and the word listen here translates the Hebrew word shema. And we've seen that before. You think of the famous shema in Deuteronomy 6:4, the statement of faith. In which the Israelites would say, "Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad." But it's this idea of listen, but listening with the intent of obeying. So if Israel would listen to God's directives and observe them carefully, staying faithful in their walk with him and not pursuing other gods, again, his blessings would overtake them. Citing Earl Calland again, he says, quote, "Israel would move upward from her current status to that of the head of the nation among the nations, rather than become the tail. She would always be on the top and never be at the bottom. But all this would be determined by the adherence of the people to the stipulations of the covenant treaty that they had accepted from the Lord. They must carefully follow them and not turn aside to the right or to the left from any of the commands Moses was rehearsing to them that day," end quote. So again, it drives the point about the conditionality of the blessing or cursing based upon their obedience or disobedience. So in closing this section out, the specific body of laws, the specific body of laws that Israel would need to follow had been provided by Moses in Deuteronomy chapters 5 through 26. It was very clearly articulated. Moses had very clearly set it forth. In other words, there was no guessing about God's expectations for his people. And his blessings or cursings would follow depending upon whether Israel would obey or disobey the Lord. Again, the Deuteronomy 11:26, where Moses said, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known." So to be clear, the Mosaic law was never intended as a means of salvation. What it was intended for was as a rule of life that could be followed by Israel who were in a covenant relationship with him and who walked humbly with their Lord. And it amazes me that people have totally botched their understanding of the law, and they want to section out. They want to take out the Ten Commandments and say, oh, I'll just abide by the Ten Commandments, and God will let me in. That is not what the purpose was. Never. The laws were given to the people as God's people. The relationship happened before the directives came. And that's true for any relationship. I mean, come on, a parent. I mean, you don't give directives to the kids in the neighborhood. You may want to. You may want to reprimand a few of the little boogers. But you only give directives to your children because they are your children. But obedience to the directives don't make them your children. They are your children. The relationship exists. The directives are simply part of the framework of that relationship. So if Israel would humble themselves and walk with the Lord, then these blessings would follow. I've got a few references here. Scriptures, Deuteronomy 5:33, going back early, Moses said, you shall walk in all the way which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God, in which you will possess. Deuteronomy 10:12-13, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord with all your heart and soul and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. And by the way, there are some things that are secret to us. God has not revealed everything. When you read the Bible, it doesn't tell us everything about everything. What it does reveal is what God deems important for us to know. But there are secret things, and they belong to the counsel of the Lord, and we don't know these things, and we'll never know these things, and that's fine. I don't have to know everything. But he says, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Why? That we may observe all the words of this law. Deuteronomy 31:11, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose. Notice this, and this was to happen, I think, every 7 years. He says, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. So this was to be a public gathering, and it included everybody, including the children. Notice verse 12. Assemble the people, the men and the women and the children and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God and be careful to observe all these words. In other words, it was to be passed on from generation to generation. The public reading was to go on to where everybody says, okay, I've got my dose. I've heard it. I know what it is. Now it's up to me to abide in it, to walk in it. And I'm embarrassed to say that most churches today do not teach the Word of God. They give feel-good stories at best. Sometimes it's really goofy teaching, but it's more about theater and histrionics, emotional theatrics, and lights and shows and production rather than the actual communication of God's word. And so I'm not necessarily against all those things. I think it's just taken up 99% of much of the church's activities. And so that's very unfortunate. Psalm chapter 1 verses 2 through 3. David speaking of the godly man, he says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, the word of God so flows in the stream of his consciousness, it so permeates his thoughts that it touches all aspects of his life and all times of the day, day and night. And the benefit is that he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. And another verse here, this one I just threw in for good measure, and this one's Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. The psalmist writes, how can a young man keep his way pure, that is pure before the Lord? Notice what he says, by keeping it according to what? To your word. That is how you live the pure life. You keep it in accordance with the word of God. Verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Notice verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So very straightforward, and we could look at literally dozens and dozens of passages. This was cherry-picked a few just to drive the point. Now, we finished out this section, these first 14 verses, and hopefully we understand this unit of thought, this pericope, a little bit better afterwards than before, but very clearly the conditionality of the covenant, the blessings and cursings, here the blessing, and God's very descriptive with regard to what he promises and the tangible goodness that would chase them down and overtake them if they would abide by the Lord's directives, if they would follow and walk in his ways. So that is going to close out this particular section. See, and I made it in good time. How about that? 1 hour. Right on the, look at the second hand. It just turns right up. So we're perfect. We're perfect. You see?
30 more seconds.
30 more, sorry. Okay. All right. Do we have any questions over tonight? Yes, sir.
Singular in their search. What were you referring to? That was at the beginning. Seeking out God's word, and I reword that a different way.
What page are you on?
I don't remember where that was, but you said if God's people were singular in their search.
Oh, I guess
I guess way you could word that.
If they had their priorities in place.
Oh.
And listen, we all have issues, things that we pursue in life, a job, a relationship, all these things. But having your priorities means that your focus is singular upon the Lord and what he would have of you. And I've used this before, but a few years ago, April of 2020, I had to step down from a position at my job in which I was the vice president and had been for 3.5 years. But the demands of the job became so stressful. And I was dealing with a mom that was dealing with advanced dementia, end of life, and I was trying to care for her, and work had become toxic to a certain degree.
Huh? Yeah,
my mom, yeah. And so anyway, I had to step down from that, and because my ministry was suffering, my marriage was suffering, and my mom was not getting all the attention she deserved. And so I had to, my priorities, I had to sit down and I really wrestled with it for a few weeks. But I said, look, my priorities are ministry, being faithful to the Lord, to walk with him, to study his word, and to teach his word to others who will care enough to listen. To my marriage, because it was good, but it wasn't what it should have been. Because when I came home at the end of the day, I was tired and fatigued and Sherry wasn't getting the best of Steve. And then trying to care for my mom. You know, and just having the time to be able to go there early morning, end of day, to monitor the cameras, her caregiver, her finances, her doctor visits, her shopping. I mean, it's just you're caring for an adult child is really what you're doing. And so I had to prioritize my life, and I had to step down from that position and go back to being just a case manager. And you take a substantial cut in pay. I make that right now. I make that of about a school teacher. Is my pay, but it pays the bills.
Sure.
But my ministry has taken off. I've been able to write more. I published another book, earlier this year. I've written more articles. I've written some journal articles that were published academically. I'm producing more videos, more podcasts. And so I'm much more productive in ministry. My marriage is better. I was able to focus on caring for mom. So that's what I mean by that. So the Israelites, just like any believer, faces those sorts of issues. And listen, life will fluctuate. Anytime you get into a business, there's always mission creep. There's going to be those issues where the mission that starts is going to be different than it is going to be months and years down the road because it morphs on you. And so you have to deal with those sorts of issues. So you have to at times prioritize your life. So that's what I mean by being singular in the focus, that you always had to keep priorities. Keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is always first and foremost our walk with God above all else. And so if we keep that the main focus, then the rest of life will fall under that umbrella. So hopefully that answers that. Any other questions, comments, criticisms? Anybody? Anybody online? Are we good? All right. Well, if there's no questions, did anybody have anything? Going once. Going twice. All right, let's pray, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship together this evening, for the nutritious food that we've enjoyed. We thank you for the present freedoms that we enjoy. Father, we do uplift our country to you, our president who is sick with COVID. We pray that your healing hand will be upon him. We also pray for wisdom and strength of character to be a good and godly leader. As we pray for all of the leaders in our country, we pray for our nation, which seems to be spiraling out morally, spiritually, economically, socially. And Father, we just have great concern about the direction that our country is taking. And Father, help us always to be mindful and to be prayerful and to keep our lives in priority in our walk with you, that we may serve as lights in a fallen and in a darkened world, and that we will not hesitate to speak the truth in love. Father, we pray that tonight's study will be helpful in us in our understanding, to understand more of who you are and how you dealt with your people in Israel. And Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forth. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.